Thank you, Elder Bogus. It's been such a joy to be here. And again, I just tell you all, you're so fortunate because this is such a beautiful campground. I don't know that we've ever been to one that's prettier, that's for certain. Well, let's do a quick review, just because we learn through repetition, right? What is the compelling force behind God's grace? His love just wells up in his heart, and it's just, think of him up there, and it's just as a well would overflow. He's overflowing with love for us. And every good and perfect gift comes from our Father above. It comes down through his grace pipeline. We tap into that grace pipeline how? By faith. And what is the handle that opens the faith faucet? Prayer. What is the foundation for prayer? Trust. The foundation for trust? Relationship. The foundation for relationship is love. So as we understand how much he loves us, then we love him in return. We draw closer into a more intimate relationship with him. Our trust in him increases, and then we begin to pray with more faith, and we tap into his grace pipeline. It's just love. It's a love cycle, if you will. We have to understand all good things come to us by God's grace. Everything. Everything comes to us by God's grace. But to understand God's grace and the effects of it, we have to know what the gifts of grace are. Let's talk about the three greatest gifts of grace God ever gave to this world. Number one, Jesus Christ. Number two, the Holy Spirit. And number three, the Word. And when you understand the gifts of God's grace, you understand the effects of grace. Grace does not give us license to sin or an excuse for absence of restraint. Grace is the supernatural power and divine assistance of God unto salvation. So praise the Lord for his grace. We are coming now. Monday we talked about the power of grace. Then we talked about the power of, or being partnered with his power, the power of imputed righteousness, which was justification. And then we've talked about the power of victorious faith. And as I was trying to, I have a confession to make. I didn't have an opportunity to, didn't have time to get these seminars done. So I've been writing a seminar every day to deliver to you. And as I was doing this one today, I feel so ill-prepared. And this is why. In this book, there are three glorious chapters on sanctification. Sanctification is my favorite topic of God's grace. And just trying to decide what to talk to you today about was just, it was painful. I'm just trying to figure out what can I tell. And I have to leave out all these good stories, but we're going to get down just to the nuts and bolts of imparted grace, imparted righteousness. In the Old Testament, the word for sanctification is kadesh, and it means to sanctify or to make holy. In the New Testament, the Greek, it is hagiasmos. Same thing, means to sanctify or to make holy. Actually, sanctification and holiness are synonyms. We don't have to worry about when God says, be holy for I am holy. Sometimes it makes us feel like, he's saying simply, be sanctified for I am sanctified. I am set apart from sin. And God's impart, or Christ's imparted righteousness, this whole idea of sanctification by grace is a work that God does in us to set us apart from sin. That's how simple it was. Once God declares us justified, he begins on this work of sanctification in our hearts. And his whole point, his plan, is to rescue us from sin and death by renewing a right spirit within us and restoring us to moral purity. So the process of salvation by grace, the whole process, is righteousness by faith. That's all we're talking about here. But what I would like to do, because justification and sanctification are quite uniquely different, yet there is a vital union. When we talk about salvation, I have a dear brother, never met him. This man probably emails me once a week saying, "You're preaching another gospel at 3ABN. This three angels message. Don't you know Christ said on the cross, it is finished?" And so I've just been kind of developing a rapport with him, and I'm getting ready to really help him understand. Some people feel that once we're justified, that's it. And that's a very sad situation. So let's look at the significant difference between justification and sanctification, and yet they have a vital union, because you can't have salvation without them, the two of them. So justification, I'll read you the definition that I have written here. This is Christ's imputed righteousness that puts us in right standing with holy God, making our justification possible. When we repent and accept Christ as our Savior, what happens is He closes, His precious blood blots out our past sins that separated us from our holy God. And His sinless record is credited to our account. Remember how we talked about this overdrawn bank account? God pronounces us innocent, because there's no longer any basis on which Christ's record, His perfect sinless record, His righteousness is credited to us. So God pronounces us innocent. And this act of justification is entirely His responsibility. It demonstrates His eagerness to pardon us. And taking but a moment, thief on the cross, justified, just at the sound of His cry, Christ answered him. Taking but a moment, I'm having trouble seeing. Excuse me here. Taking but a moment, justification is the first stage of salvation. This changes our record. And only Christ's imputed righteousness can cover our sins. Justification delivers us from the guilt of our past sins. Now, unless you're the thief on the cross, I mean, if somebody is in, let's say that somebody has lived a horrible life, they're in the war, they're in the foxhole, they ask God, "Save me." Are they saved? You bet. Just like the thief on the cross. They really didn't have time for sanctification. We'll talk about that in a moment, though. But for those of us who've made that decision, God's not, He accepts us. He receives us as we are. I like to say it that way. He receives us as we are, but He loves us too much to leave us that way. So in contrast, sanctification changes our character. This is the second stage of salvation, and is ours through Christ's imparted righteousness received into our hearts by faith. God's sanctifying work results from His passionate pursuit to recreate within humanity a character that is in harmony with His. The amazing grace of this work progresses over our lifetime. It doesn't happen in a second. And it requires our permission and our cooperation. We have to exert a cooperative effort in the process. God's provision of power given by the imparted righteousness calls for us to meet His standard of behavior. Only Christ's imputed righteousness can subdue our sins. It is constantly influencing our heart and restoring us to the purity of His image. Sanctification delivers us from the power of sin. But it is God's generous plan of grace that He does it all. Now, you all will know this story. Matthew chapter 25. Jesus tells the story, a parable of 10 virgins. And they are waiting for the bridegroom. They have fallen asleep waiting. Suddenly, at the midnight hour, a cry comes forward. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. So they're startled. They wake up and their lamps have gone out. And so now the five wise virgins have a little flask of extra oil that they've brought with them. And they begin to trim their lamps. But there's five foolish virgins who have no extra oil. These ask the wise, give us some of yours. And they said, we can't. Go find some. So they, the foolish ones, go off in search of the necessary oil. And while they're gone, what happens? The bridegroom comes. And for those who are ready, he ushers them into the banquet hall. He closes the door. Now the foolish ones who've been off searching for this oil finally come back. And they're knocking on the door. Let us in. Let us in. And the bridegroom says to them, go away. I don't know you. Wow. This has very rich symbolic meaning. Who is the bride? The church is the bride. In Scripture, the church is represented, it is always a woman who is chaste. She's not defiled with other relationships. Now, who is the bridegroom? Christ. There's five foolish virgins, five wise virgins. These are church members. All 10 are church members. What is the lamp? The lamp, we could say, is the word of God and the profession of our faith. What is the oil? Represents the Holy Spirit. And what is the flask? Represents the heart, where this extra oil is stored. Now, there's something that, as I was writing the Grace Pipeline, I don't know why I've never seen this before, but as I was writing, you know, the beautiful thing about, at least the way I write, is I usually start off with one page notes and sit down, and 3 weeks later I've got a book. But that means I am in a constant Bible study, 12 hours a day studying and writing. You know, it's kind of like you know it, but then you really have to prove it in the Scripture. So anyway, as I was studying this, all of a sudden I realized, see, Jesus didn't make a distinction saying there were five wise virgins and five foolish maidens. He called them all virgins. They were all members of His church. And I realized every single one of those virgins waiting for Him had an experience with grace. The foolish ones had the experience of justification. They had prayed, confessed their sins at some point, and asked Christ to be their Savior. But then either because they were being, maybe hard-headed, or maybe because they'd gotten a wrong teaching, they never progressed to the second stage of salvation. They never allowed God to work out sanctification in their hearts and in their lives. They were, and I'll tell you something, every church has a high percentage of these kind of people attending. It's not just Adventists, and Adventists certainly aren't excluded. There are many people within our own church. It is their culture, it is their habit to come to church. They've been reared in the Adventist culture. And this is true in every church, every church. But they have never surrendered control of their life to the Lord. So it is so important when these 10 sleeping virgins were awakened. Obviously, even the 5 wise virgins at the coming of the bridegroom were not yet made perfect, were they? Why can we conclude this? They slept. And sleep here at this dark hour represents kind of like an apathy, a spiritual apathy. It's something that the Laodicean church is certainly a sleepy church, isn't it? But all of them, when they awaken, they all want to go in with the bridegroom. But the foolish ones lack the abiding relationship with Christ. They lack that character of Christ. They are found unfit to attend the marriage feast. And they've been waiting for the bridegroom. But their ill-judged rejection of the grace of sanctification shut the door to eternal salvation. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus says these words, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And then again he says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So is it possible to taste the grace of God and fall away from it? I have, for anyone who's trying to prove it to somebody, if you've got a good Baptist friend, the whole last chapter of this book is called Guarding Grace. It is most definitely possible. And we need to determine to tap into God's grace pipeline for all the grace that he has to give. Because even our sanctification is by grace. Have you ever asked, what is the Lord's will for my life? Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, I'm going to read verses 3, 7, and 8. "This is the will of God, your sanctification. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." We need to become sanctification seekers. You know what that means, to be a sanctification seeker? What did we say sanctification means? Holiness. It's a synonym for holiness. What does it mean to seek? To pursue. We need to pursue holiness. Because actually, we are commanded that. In Hebrews 12 and 14, it says, "Strive to live in peace with everybody and pursue that consecration, that holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Have you ever wondered why we can't see the Lord if we are not holy? If we're not holy, what does holiness mean? What does holiness mean? Be separated from sin. Sin cannot stand in the presence of God. You know why? His essence is love. And this essence of divine love is a consuming fire for sin. Sin, sin in his presence just gets zapped. So it's because of his love. He is so separated, his character is so separated from sin that sin can't stand in his presence. So a lot of us, I think, when we talk about, if I say be a sanctification seeker, you guys were smiling. As soon as I said pursue holiness, guess what? Some smiles went away. We get scared by the idea of pursuing holiness. Why? Maybe it's because we've seen these holiness movements where there's people, they're usually kind of a stern people, and they have rigid requirements, and it makes them think that, you know, makes us think, oh, they're going to, you know, this is going to have to be me exerting a whole lot of strenuous work. I'm going to have to give up this and that. And we see these radical people who take radical measures. And you know what? All they end up is whitewashed tombs. They get cleaned up on the outside, but there's no genuine heart change. So we're not talking about, when we're talking about pursuing holiness, all you're talking about is growing in grace. That's all it means. To pursue holiness is to grow in grace. And the wonderful thing is that as we do, God does a work in our hearts. Remember, sanctification is his work. It's our surrender, his work. He will perform the work of holiness in you. In Ephesians 5:25-27, Paul wrote saying, Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, that he might present her to himself. Now, who's doing the sanctifying? Who's doing the cleansing? Christ. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ is coming back for a bride who has been made ready, but he's the one who's getting his bride ready. He just wants us to accept this double portion of his grace, his justification and his sanctification. Justification, remember, an act of God that takes but a moment, declaring us innocent and removing the guilt of our sin. Sanctification is not, I shouldn't have snapped my fingers. Sanctification is this work of a lifetime. Till the minute he returns. That's why Philippians 1:6 says that he will be faithful to complete it until the day. Until the day he's going to be working in us. That is the work of God. So he will dress his bride, his chaste bride, in his robe of righteousness. God begins this work of sanctification in us when we're regenerated, when we're born again. But he can only continue it by our permission. It's a day-by-day surrender to him, to let God have his way with us. And when we enter into this lifestyle of faith, we will enter into a lifestyle of holiness as we cooperate with him. All of God's grace has been made available to us so that he can do a work of separating us from sin. That's what it's all about. If we ignore his work of sanctification, we're like the five foolish virgins. And you know what their result was, don't we? It is not only God's will to sanctify, to transform us when we are saved. It is his work. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all actively involved. And this inward spiritual work is performed. We're going to look at three things today. Actually, we'll look at four because we'll look at the Father, how what his role is, how Christ imparted righteousness, how the renewing power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God achieve this. Did you know that God the Father has always dealt with his people by grace? Always. There's no difference between the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, it says, "The Lord our righteousness." God the Father works to sanctify us, his children, and preserve us for eternity. When you think the sin-sick behavior of the Old Testament, where do we see God's grace in the Old Testament? The sanctuary. Is that not grace? You bring a lamb. You slit this little lamb's throat. And the blood of this lamb is bringing you forgiveness. And then on the Day of Atonement, was that not justification? When they were all declared clean, no guilt. You know, the Day of Atonement, we have a tendency to look, it was a very serious and solemn day, yet they knew God was going to judge on their behalf, in their favor, as long as they had prepared themselves, they knew. So it was a festival as well. And then did you know that God sanctified his people in the Old Testament? He says in Exodus 31:13, let me read this to you, one of my favorites, on the Sabbath. "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Every Sabbath, it's like I stop, I cease all my labors, and God sometimes just has to kind of like knock me over the head and say, "Hey, Miss Perfectionist, you know, you think that you're disappointing me because you haven't, you know, you've been working too hard, you haven't been doing enough of this or that." And he calls me and reminds me and says, "I'm the one who's sanctifying you. Come here, baby girl. I'm the one who's doing this work." It is such a joy to enter into the Sabbath because you can rest from, you know, I don't know about you. I preach this all the time, and I still fall into this little trap of thinking there's something I can do to win God's favor or to help. Do you ever feel that way? You know, it's kind of like, oh, if we feel like we're not doing enough, it's like, oh, Lord, I've even said this. And I mean, recently I've said this. Oh, Lord, how can you love me? Now, this was, when I say recently, this was a few months ago. After doing the study on the Garden of Gethsemane and the trial of trials, I don't think I'll ever ask that question again. But it was like, Lord, how can you love me? I feel like I'm disappointing you so badly. And God is up there thinking, child, I'm the one who's sanctifying you. I do love you. I have provided everything for you. In the New Testament, in Jude 1, it says, "To those who are called and sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ." God the Father has an active role in our sanctification. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, oh, I love this promise. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself, Jehovah Shalom, may he sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." The Father has an active role in sanctifying us by grace. He's the one who is working on us to help us. He's given us everything so that we can recognize sin, but also see his pledged promises to overcome that sin. In faithfulness, he pours this grace, this sanctifying grace out through his pipeline, his grace pipeline. And then he helps lead us on the narrow path of salvation. The same heavenly and holy Father who gave his only begotten Son to die, to be crucified for you. Can you imagine one moment why we wouldn't trust him to do a work of renewal in our hearts? He's going to give us a new heart. And he said, I will give you a heart of flesh for a heart of stone. I will write my laws upon your heart and upon your mind. His sanctifying work causes us to do his good pleasure. This is why Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Don't ever think that God's going to leave you even at the end of time to be all alone without his power. He's going to be there. He who watches over you never sleeps or slumbers. He will never leave you. Now let's look at Christ, our sanctification. Remember we talked about being a sanctification seeker means to pursue holiness. Holiness means to be separated from sin. They're synonymous. Don't be frightened by that word. But we receive this, when we receive Jesus, if we believe in him and his ministry and receive him as Savior and Lord. Some people are willing to receive him as Savior, but they're not willing to receive him as Lord. To receive him as Lord, we have to have an abiding relationship with him. And that, how do we get an abiding relationship with Jesus? Prayer, Bible study. We have to focus our mind on him, don't we? When you have a relationship with a spouse, my husband and I were talking, I don't know if I've got time for this, but I'll tell a quick story. Men and women have completely different emotional needs according to recent surveys. I mean, they're similar needs, but their top five are very, very different. One of a woman's emotional needs that comes in like number two is conversation. When men and women are dating, what do? They talk a lot. They're getting to know one another, right? Then they get married, and what happens? The husband's tired of talking. He's won the woman, you know, and he's like, why do you want to talk? Do we always have to talk? See, now this is sometimes the way we are with Jesus. He pursues us. God is pursuing us with relentless love. Some people, at first, that first blush of their love for God, they spend time in the Word, listening to him. They spend time in prayer. And then all of a sudden, it's kind of like, okay. They begin to take God for granted. He is no longer their first love. When somebody's your first love, their priority, I mean, pleasing them becomes your top priority, right? So when we realize that we're not praying and studying like we probably should, that means he's not keeping, we're not lifting him up in that first love position. Now, I understand what it means to be extremely busy. My life, I can't, you know, somebody asked us today if we had had a vacation recently. Well, no. Have we had a vacation since we went to 3ABN? I think we took a three-day vacation in 11 years. Now, we do go home at Christmas time. But my point is, we stay busy constantly. I'm never still. And sometimes I'm doing all of this for the Lord, but sometimes I realize I've got to slow down and make sure that I put him first. When I was talking about praying, you know, pressing into his presence and praying an hour, that is a good way. If you never want to backslide, pray an hour a day, as God said. But that's not a condition for salvation. I don't want to put that on anybody, because there's a lot of times that I don't have that hour in the morning to pray. But we do know that by our relationship, our abiding relationship with Christ, and by being led by the Holy Spirit, what does the Bible say? That those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. This is how we come into the sacred bonds of a privileged relationship that provides sanctification by grace. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, beautiful verse. And it says, but of him, speaking of God the Father, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us our sanctification, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. God's matchless love is manifested at the cross. His righteousness, when he sent his son to die for us as impure sinners, I'm telling you, he intended to recreate in us that same life of righteousness. But Christ possesses the fullness of God's wisdom and knowledge, and he reveals God's purposes to us. That's why it says he became for us wisdom. He imparts to us a right standing with the Heavenly Father. When he justifies us, that is why he became our righteousness. And his death paid our ransom. That's why he's our redemption. But what I want us to do is we looked at how the Father is involved in sanctification. I want us to look at how Christ is involved in sanctification, because it is his continually imparted righteousness that comes to our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. His purity, his holiness living in our hearts through faith that makes us holy. It's by his life within us that we're separated from sin. That's how he becomes our sanctification. Let me read a couple of quick scriptures on Christ how his part in sanctifying us. Hebrews 10:3-10 says he takes away the first that he may establish the second, talking about the old and the new covenant. By that will, talking about God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He only had to sacrifice his body once. But it was the will of God that this process would sanctify us. Hebrews 13:12 says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The will of God was that Christ's precious blood would be shed for us. And that just that act would help to separate us from the influence of sin. You know, I have to say, as sanctified people, we should serve the Lord in holiness and reverence. I mean, with reverence. And do not count the blood of Jesus Christ as a common thing. His precious blood should not be profaned by our sinful conduct. In Titus 2:11-14, It says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, we even are taught by grace, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify us as his own special people, zealous for good works. So why did he give himself? To purify us. You know, Colossians 3:3 says, Paul's writing to the Colossians, he said, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It is by his righteousness that we acknowledge we die to sin, that we might live for righteousness. It's by faith that Christians are dead to the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Our advantage is, as we live in relationship with Jesus, his righteousness is doing a work in us, and we're concealed. It's kind of like he is our refuge. That's why our life is hidden with Christ in God. But it is very important to remember what Jesus said in John 15, that we must abide in him and he in us. Because apart from him, what can we do? Nothing. Nothing. You know, when you think about it, if the vine or if a branch, if you pinch off a branch from the vine where it doesn't get the life-giving sap, the water and the nutrients from the vine, what happens to that branch? It withers and dies. Guess what? Same thing with us. If we're not abiding in Christ and letting him abide in us, if we're not continually dwelling with him, I pray all the time, Lord, give me a divine awareness of your presence. Let me sense day by day, moment by moment. Let me remember you're with me. You know, when Paul said to pray continually, I think when we've got that divine awareness of God's presence, we kind of do. It's kind of like you're just talking to God like he's just right there. And we're praying and we're quick to think to pray. Here's the best thing. Abiding in Christ helps us to walk in his footsteps, does it not? You know, when the Bible says that in 1 John 2:6, we must walk as he walked, if we claim to be in him. I think about being in the school of Christ and learning from him, his humility. It just constantly amazes me to think that he would be willing to empty himself of his glory and be willing to give up that dimension of omnipresence forever for me. You know what I'm saying when I say that the dimension of omnipresence, he took our flesh back to earth. He can't be all places at all times now. It is through his Holy Spirit that he dwells in our heart by faith, is what the scripture says. But when we're in the school of Christ, we must learn from him. He humbled himself. He learned to be totally dependent upon the Father. That's all God asks of you and me, is to be totally dependent upon him for salvation. You cannot do anything to save yourself. We need to learn, though, as submissive as Christ was. I mean, he didn't, you know, he was in the garden praying three times, oh, Lord, take this cup from me. You know, there's nothing wrong with us telling God our problems and maybe we want to avoid an affliction. But did God answer Jesus' prayer? Yes. He didn't answer it the way he expected it to be, but he answered his prayer by sustaining him to make sure he would never fail. And that's what God will do with us. We need to be like Christ, who was so submissive. He said, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." That is the beginning of surrender every day. Not my will, but yours be done today. And as we learn the humility of Christ, we'll learn how to totally depend upon God, which is his plan. Colossians 1, 26 through 28, Paul reveals the mystery. The mystery of sanctification by grace. The mystery of developing the character of Christ. The character, having a renewed heart that becomes like God. He says, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the only, our only hope of ever becoming like Christ or godlike, is as Christ lives in us. He recreates in us the character, the image of God, actually imparting to us a personal dimension of his divine holiness and the natural outgrowth of having Christ in our hearts is that we then live like him because we have the power of God's grace. In Hebrews, I'm skipping here, but in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, what a wonderful promise. I think we all need to put some of these great promises just on a card and stick them on our bathroom mirror. If we would look at the promises of God like this on a daily basis, I don't think we would ever feel downtrodden again. But Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may this God," again, Jehovah Shalom, "may he make you complete in every good work to do his will." Who's doing the work? God is. "May he make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." May he do work in you something to make you complete. When Christ is in us, we are made complete. We become partakers of that divine nature. He is formed in us and we begin to bear the heavenly image. But let us always remember what John says in 1 John 2 and 29. He says, it's chapter 3 and verse 7. "Don't be fooled. He who practices righteousness is righteous." Righteousness by faith is the only kind of righteousness there is. But if we've received righteousness by faith, we're going to practice righteousness. That is the outgrowth of it. In 1 Peter 1, 13 through 19, it says, "Therefore rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you," the grace that is brought to you, "at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conducting yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, in reverence, knowing that you were redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb. The command is imperative. God is saying, be holy, be sanctified, be separated from sin, for I am holy. I am separated from sin. But he's the one that is going to do it. Jeremiah 13 and 23, God says, can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? Even so, if they could, then may you also do good who are used to doing evil. We can't do anything to change ourselves. God knows it. We need to come to him. And could I say something? If you are working with someone who maybe has the habit of smoking and they're taking Bible study lessons and you maybe you're going through for baptism but they can't give up smoking, let them know, hey, you can be saved anyway. Jesus didn't. We don't keep the commandments of God and his counsel to become his children. We keep his commandments when we are his children, right? So someone needs to know you can pray right now and God will justify you. And it is only as you receive God that he can then work, you know, receive his Holy Spirit. It is by the Spirit's power that you will give up the smoking. See, I think sometimes we hold people back from receiving God. And remember, we're not really baptizing them into the church. We're baptizing them into Christ Jesus, aren't we? I won't get off on that. Okay, so Pastor James mentioned this earlier, and I want to be sure we get to it. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. I'm going to read it to you from the Amplified, because it was only when I got an Amplified Bible that this quit scaring me to death. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out. Now the amplification of that is cultivate, carry out to the goal, and fully complete your own salvation with reverence and fear and awe and trembling, with self-distrust, serious caution, tenderness of conscience, watchfulness against temptation, timidly shrinking back from whatever may offend God and discredit the name of Christ. Work out your own salvation. But then it says, not in your own strength, for it is God who is all the while effectually at work in you, energizing and creating in you the power and the desire both to will and to work for his good pleasure, for his satisfaction and his delight. It is only God who can do that. And I think I've already shared this. I see a few new faces. I used to read Philippians 2:12 and my knees would knock, and I spent the first 50 years of my life trying to work out my own salvation. And when I didn't feel I was doing well enough, I would turn away from God because I was under such condemnation. You know, the devil is so good. It's like he's got this big baton of condemnation, and he hands it off to us saying, shame on you. Shame on you. Here. And it's kind of like we're running a relay race. Somebody hands us off this, and we take it. And then he says, beat yourself over the head with it. And he's like, boing, boing, boing. And I used to do that. And what do when you feel guilty around somebody? You avoid them, don't you? You ever run into somebody at the grocery store that you're thinking, ooh, I should have called them, I should have done this, and I didn't, and you kind of like, oh, I don't have time today, so you sneak off to another aisle? When you feel guilty around somebody, you avoid them. And if we feel guilty around God, we're going to avoid them, unless it is godly sorrow that's bringing us to that point that we're ready to ask for the gift of repentance. And when you're confessing your sin, pray for the gift of repentance. You can't even repent by yourself. It's by grace. Okay, I won't get off on that. Let me get back to where we are because we're running out of time. So we see that Jesus is active. actively working to sanctify us. Let's look at the Holy Spirit's work. The Spirit of grace within, how it is His special office to carry out the plan of sanctification. First, now what is the definition of sanctification? To be separated from. What is the definition of holiness? To be separated from. Sanctification, holiness, same words, synonyms. Both mean, over here's the red hot stove, this is sin, it's going to burn you, it's going to ruin your life, scar you, and both of them are saying, here, come here. You're going to be separated from that sin. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. The Holy Spirit is very much involved. In fact, He is the primary agent of this work of sanctification because He is the one that indwells us personally. I do want you to turn to this scripture, if you will, Ephesians 3 and verse 16, because this is such a marvelous scripture. And it helps us understand God's plan. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. Because Christ's mission, He said, I came to destroy the works of the devil. And it is the Spirit who is continuing this mission on earth, destroying evil, imparting us with power to overcome sin. Ephesians 3 and verse 16. Paul saying to the Ephesians, oh, I'm praying for you. What am I praying? That He, God, would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might. How? Through the Spirit. To be strengthened with dunamis power. That's the word there. The might through His Spirit in your inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We are filled with the fullness of God when we come to understand His love, when we know His love. Have you ever met Christians that just seem to have such a joy in their heart, no matter what happens to them, that they are really great representatives of the Lord? That it doesn't matter, their house could burn down, and they're still going to be just on fire for Jesus, and it's just kind of like, oh, well, it was only a house. People who are just such a joy to be around, that's because they've been filled with all the fullness of God's love. It says, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power. Who is that power? The Holy Spirit. Just got through saying it. That you would be strengthened with might through His Spirit, according to the power that works in us. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. So this scripture is saying Christ dwells in our hearts through faith by the Spirit. Remember, what did Jesus say? I'm going to send you allos parakletos, another comforter. Allos means one who is exactly like me. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. And here Jesus says the Holy Spirit is the exact representation of me. So when the Holy Spirit's in your heart, Jesus and the Father live in your heart. Now, what was Christ's answer when someone said, what is the greatest commandment? Mark 12:30 and 31. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Oh, mercy, I can't do it. Not without God's help. It's just not in me naturally to be able to 24/7 love the Lord with every fiber of my being. Not naturally. And then particularly when he said, here's the second, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Whoops, that's not in me either, naturally. But the good thing is, the Bible makes very clear, God does not require anything of us. He does not command anything of us that he is not prepared to do in us. It is the reason he has these commands is because this is what he's going to do. He's basically saying here, what's the greatest commandment? Well, if you're in covenant relationship with me, you're going to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why? Romans 5:5 says, because God pours out his love into our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, we've got to just open up. I mean, we can't even love in the divine sense of love. We can't even love that way except by grace, as God gives us the ability, pouring his love. If love is the essence of his character, when the Holy Spirit is being poured into us, his love, he's pouring his character into us. You know these happy Christians I was talking about, these joyful Christians that just are always practicing self-sacrificing love and doing things for people? They're not doing that in their own strength. It's because God's in their heart, that the Holy Spirit has been poured into their heart. And turn now, I do want you to see this scripture with your own eyes as well. 1 Thessalonians 3:12-13. One of my favorites. 1 Thessalonians 3:12-13. I think this scripture, when I saw this, it changed the way I looked at everything. It changed my goal. I know my destiny in your destiny is to be made like Jesus. But this changed my goal in what I pray for. 1 Thessalonians 3 says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Who's causing us to increase and abound in love? The Lord. Here's the reason here's the reason for that, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. See, the more we allow God to pour his divine essence into us, the more we operate in his love, the more loving we become, the more holy we become. He just got through saying, this is what establishes us in holiness. Remember what I said. Sin cannot stand in the presence of divine love. Divine love consumes sin. It's just like when it says, our God. How is that scripture? I'm so tired. What is it? Not flaming fire. What is it? A consuming fire. Thank you. Our God is a consuming fire. That's nothing bad. It was the fire of his presence that went with them, before them. He prayed, put a wall of fire around, I'll be a wall of fire around Jerusalem. His fire was his protection. It was his provision. It's something of his love. So when it says he's a consuming fire, what it's saying is, here's sin over here, this sickly, dried up, selfish sin Here's a God of all love, and when sin gets next to me, it's consumed. Sin can't stand in his presence. That's why when Jesus returns, he's going to destroy them with the brightness of his coming. Sin can't stand in his presence. So when we have God's love in our heart, the more we grow in love, the more we grow in holiness, because we will be separated from sin. Okay, we started late, so I'm just going to give you a couple other scriptures that I want you to consider about the Word of God. John 17, 17, Jesus prayed on the Mount of Olivet before he went into the Garden of Gethsemane for the final time, and he said, "Oh God, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." There is the power of sanctifying grace that is given to us in the scriptures. And when you open the scripture, I don't care if you're studying for your Sabbath school lesson, whatever you're doing, try to remember. I try to remember. I don't always, but I certainly try always to remember to pray, "God, sanctify me by this truth that I'm about to study." Because otherwise, it's just going up here as head knowledge. Like the foolish virgins, it's not heart knowledge that's really making a change. Paul told Timothy that the scriptures had the power to make you wise for salvation. The scriptures are given to us to complete us, to make us thoroughly equipped for every good work. James 1:21 says that when the scripture is, I'll read it to you, it says, "Therefore lay aside all the filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." There is a sanctifying power in the Word of God. It points out our sin, but it also points out the pledge of God's promise to save us. And you know, of course, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, when it talks about the Holy Spirit, let me read it to you. I'm going to read it to you from the Amplified. It says, "All of us with unveiled face, because we continue to behold in the Word of God, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transformed into his very own image in ever-increasing splendor, and from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." As we behold the character of Christ in the Word, and the Holy Spirit helps us to begin understanding, he takes us from one level of God's glory to the next level of God's glory. We're out of time. I just want you to know, I don't want to keep you because... But I want to just end again. I want to tell you the story of the ant and the elephant again, just because it's such an important story. I was praying to learn how to surrender to the Lord. And as I'm praying, he kind of gives me this picture in my head. I see the staircase going to heaven. Big stairs. I'm 6 feet tall. These were probably 60 feet high stairs. But then they were long stairs, fairly broad, you know. So I see myself in this picture, and I'm running along, and I'm kind of looking back over my shoulder, and all of a sudden, man, I hit the wall. And I've been asking the Lord to show me what was, you know, what's wrong with me kind of thing, Lord. What, you know, why am I not advancing? So he shows me this finally after a few weeks. He had said to me, let me back up. I'm messing up my own story. But when I prayed about it, he had said, "I will soon reveal to you the wall of resistance you are hitting." And I thought, yeah, all right, God. And when I say he said to me, I mean the still small voice of the Lord who impressed his thought upon my mind. Some people get so bent out of shape if you think God's talking to you. But you know what I'm saying? How many of you know God has impressed a thought upon your mind by the power of the Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. And I guarantee you, if you sit and listen for him, he really will. And he'll never tell you anything that doesn't line up with his word. So anyway, he says to me, I'm going to reveal this wall of resistance that you're hitting. And I'm thinking, hallelujah, that's exact. I mean, yeah, it's like I hit the wall. You know, he teaches me something. I run in it for a while. And one day I wake up and realize, I'm not doing that anymore. Anybody else ever had that experience? And so I'm going like, wow. So here I am, I'm running along, and all of a sudden I hit the wall. And I'm like, what is this? And I'm saying, Lord, what is it? And you know what he said? The wall, let me see, how did he say it? I am really sleepy. The wall you are hitting is the wall of self-preservation. Wall of self-preservation. See, in order, what he showed me, because I had been claiming that promise, you know, thank you, Lord, that you are by the Spirit taking me from one level of your glory to the next. What he showed me was that as he puts us up to one level, we're going along, and we've got to give up a little more of self to get to the next step, to the next level of his glory. We can only be filled with the Holy Spirit to the degree we're emptied of self. So then he's trying to teach me how to surrender, and I'm like, oh, Lord, teach me how to surrender. And that's the story I want to leave you with, is the ant and the elephant. Because I am praying, I'm miserable before the Lord. This is years ago. And so he shows me this little teensy weensy sugar ant, next to which stands this huge elephant, millions of times bigger. And he says to me, Shelley, the greatest human strength you can muster could be compared to that of this little sugar ant, as by comparison, mine would be like the elephant's. Why would you want to try to live a Christian life in your own human strength? It's not possible, folks. It's only possible through God. And we're being very prideful if we think it is possible to do on our own. God's whole plan of salvation is that we become totally dependent upon him. And then just imagine, he says, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. You know, you're going to find rest for your souls. Okay, so here's this little sugar ant the Lord's showing me. Suddenly, you yoke him to the elephant. Here's his little legs. Here's the elephant. Who's carrying the load? But you know what? Even though he's carrying the load for us, if we're so foolish as to say, let me down, he will. We've got to day by day surrender to God. To just come to our own Garden of Gethsemane and say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done today. To pick up our cross and die to self. And Romans 8:13-14 says that if we live by the flesh, we're going to die. But if by the power of the Holy Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of our flesh, we'll live forever. Forever. But it is a cooperative effort between us, he's not going to force us, and the Holy Spirit. Everything in God's kingdom is by grace. It all comes to us through the grace pipeline. I hope you have at least been motivated through this seminar to tap into God's grace pipeline. You will never regret it, and you don't want to end up in the same place with the foolish virgins, do we? Thank you all so much. You've been so beautiful. We love you guys. One good thing, best thing about being an Adventist is that everywhere we go, from place to place, we have brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's just beautiful. Thank you all so much. Mm-hmm.